The following recording was taken at the Foundation's 5 conference at Quinta, June 2014. Wednesday morning and David Andrews' second of 3 studies on the Book of Ruth.
Continue going through this study in Ruth, Lord. I pray that you would do more than just inform us. May your Holy Spirit transform us to be people who know our God more intimately and who know your purposes more clearly, Lord God. And we just praise you and thank you for this great opportunity, Lord God, to come under your word, Lord God. And we pray that the word and spirit would indeed come together as we, Lord God, listen intentively to what you have to say to us this day, Lord. In your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen means can't argue with that. Well, folks, we kind of ran out of time yesterday, and today I want to, in a sense, incorporate something of what I had intended saying yesterday, because there's a sense here in which, when I was trying to prepare for this series of Bible studies, the thing that was placed on my heart was that it was not so much about just a steady verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter exposition of the Scripture, but that we were somehow or other to catch the heart of God himself and just squeeze it like a lemon, get all the goodness, all the juice, all the fragrance of his presence out of this beautiful story. And so if you will continue to pray for me, I'll endeavor, by God's enabling, to look at what's happening here in this story of Ruth. We begin at verse 22 of chapter 1. Chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, at verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. In other words, they arrived just as they were about to wave the sheaf, the first cut of the harvest. They were going to wave it before the Lord to give him thanks and praise that they had a harvest at all by his goodness. What a wonderful time to make the journey of repentance all the way back from the darkness of Moab and the death smell of Moab, and to climb the 2,000 feet and walk the 50 miles and take the 7 to 10 days it took to get all the way back to Bethlehem just in time to thank God for his goodness. Was that a coincidence? I don't think so. And at verse 1 of chapter 2, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Now, according to the law of the time, you could glean anywhere around the edges of a field, but to glean close to the reapers, you needed to ask permission. And that's what Ruth had done. She asked permission that she could glean behind the reapers because she was likely to get much heavier gleanings there. And so here she is. She's asked permission, and she's given that permission. And Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women." Now, we all know that the Bible, the Old Testament, is full of types and shadows. We're supposed to learn, as Steve was rightly pointing out to us, we're supposed to learn from the Hebrew Scriptures, from all that happened. And here is Boaz, who is very, very clearly a type of Jesus, a type of Christ in this story. He's the Redeemer figure. And he's saying to this new believer, stay in my field. Stay in my field. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. I wonder if we realize just how much Ruth gave up in order to leave Moab. Boaz feels it necessary to say to the young men, don't touch this young woman. He's looking after her personal sexual integrity, basically. She's a stranger. She's an alien. And she's from an alien and often hostile nation. So she was fair game in those days. And Boaz is looking out for her, even at this stage, and protecting her. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping. Go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done. A full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Brothers and sisters, when you make a statement like that to someone and you pray a prayer like that for someone, be on your guard, because you may well be required to be the answer to your own prayer. And Boaz certainly was, as we'll see. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. She ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. My goodness. I wonder if we can learn something from Ruth just at that point. You know, enough is an amazing word. It actually creates a surplus. Enough creates a surplus. Ruth ate until she was satisfied. She had enough, and she had some left over, which meant that she could look out for her mother-in-law. She took it up, and she went into the city. She gleaned in the field till evening. She beat out what she'd gleaned. It was about an ephah of barley. I'm at verse 17 here. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She had also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Now, folks, you know, Ruth is learning a lesson that Solomon encapsulated in the beautiful words, the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter to the full light of day. But the light is also dawning for Naomi at this point. She hears the word Boaz, and suddenly the light begins to turn on in her mind. You see, Naomi had left with a famine in her land 10 years previously, but she had come back with a famine in her heart. And that's a desperately sad place to get to. We heard through our brother Steve this morning about the famine in the heart of Solomon at the end of his reign. There is nothing more tragic than a famine in the heart towards God. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kind... Wait, listen to what Naomi is saying here. This is not Mara anymore. This is not the bitter woman anymore. May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Brothers and sisters, if you go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, and read again in Deuteronomy 25, you'll find important background to this. I'm not going to read those chapters today, but please, I do encourage you to read there, because you'll find there a very, very clear explanation of what's happening here. God had provided in Torah, he had provided in the teachings of Moses for situations of absolute destitution. He had provided to ensure that the land would never pass from one named family to a different named family, not permanently anyway. There would always be the opportunity for redemption of land that had to be sold, or a person who had sold themselves as a bond servant, for instance, to pay off a debt. There would always be the opportunity for redemption. Of course, there was the year of Jubilee, but you're maybe not going to live until the 50 years are up. So in the meantime, there was always the possibility built into the law that a near relative could redeem the property, or redeem the person for that matter. And indeed, there was also provision within the law of Moses for a relative's name to be carried on by the next of kin, so that the brother of a deceased man was required to take the brother's wife and have a child by her, and the firstborn child of that union would be brought up in the brother's name to carry on the family name, to ensure that destitution would never again overtake the people of God. They had been slaves in Egypt. God had provided to ensure that they would never be slaves again. Never. Slavery is no part of God's will for his people. And so we hear Paul of Tarsus saying, "You are no longer slaves of wickedness, but you're slaves of righteousness." We hear the Son of God himself saying, "If the Son shall set you free, you will be free indeed." The scripture is so rich, and it's overflowing with the whole theme of freedom, because even the creation itself is in bondage to decay. Everything is in bondage because of sin. Sin coming into the world brought bondage with it. Because you're either keeping company with God and walking in freedom, or you're alienated from God and you don't even know that you're a slave. Paul was able to say to the early church, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see and come to a knowledge of the truth." And I find that the first requirement on me, if I'm praying for someone who doesn't know Jesus, is to pray that God will remove the blindness from their minds. Because I can't do that. No amount of argument gets through that blindness. It's a satanic imposition on the human mind. And it's only the grace of God that gets through. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." How are we for time? So this man is a close relative. He's a redeemer. And suddenly, Naomi's mind begins to get into gear. She's beginning to understand that God's provision was actually there for her all along. Even when things were at their darkest in Moab, God's grace was ahead of the situation, and her destitution had been provided for. And part of that provision was in a young girl of a pagan background who was better to her than seven sons. Isn't God amazing? Is he not absolutely amazing? Now, I'm going to back up a wee bit, because what I want to major on today is to think about the relationship between Ruth and Naomi, and how Ruth came to decide that she was going to follow the living God of Israel. You see, we need to try and think ourselves into the situation here. Elimelech's family we saw yesterday was essentially a godly family. And he was a godly man who made an ungodly decision. And every single one of us can identify with that. We're all flawed in the same way. So let's not give Elimelech a bad press anymore. You know, there's a lot of people in Scripture who get a bad press. They don't deserve it. Have you ever heard of people talking about Peter walking on the water? No, they talk about his little faith, don't they? But the guy got out of the boat. Now, I can almost hear, you know, can sympathize with Peter to some extent. There he is floundering in the water and crying out, Lord, save me. And Jesus is saying, oh, Peter, you're of little faith. And he's saying, Lord, could we talk about this in the boat? You know? But, you know, we must be careful and think ourselves into the situations that these real people were in. There were real people in real situations, and they were trying to deal with it the best way they knew how. And they had got themselves into deep trouble here. But the living God was providing for redemption, even from the very beginning. Even before they made the bad choice, God's redemptive plan was in place. And can we suddenly hear an echo of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world? Our God's way ahead of us, folks. This wonderful God of ours is way ahead of us. Now, this is where verses 20 and 21 lead us to a strange and unexpected place. Because this is the point at which Naomi's coming into the village again after 10 years, and somebody squints and looks at this wizened old figure that she's not the woman she who left. You know, you can almost hear, you know, if in those days Facebook had been on the go, it would have been all chatter with, you know, Naomi's come back, and there would be little mobile camera pictures all over the place, and, you know, and people would be tweeting to each other and saying, Naomi's back, you know, and the catty ones would say, well, the years have not been kind, you know. But the bottom line is, here's Naomi back. She's back in the land, and her heart is heavy, and it's hard. And she's angry with God. She's mad at God. But she's also afraid of God, because she says, the hand of the Almighty has gone out against me, and the Lord has testified against me. She's the one woman, she feels, I'm the only member of the family left to take the rap for what we did. And she's on a guilt trip. And she's not the woman of property and substance who left 10 years before. She's a shell of what she was. And her life's a mess. And somebody squints and looks and says, is that Naomi? Is this Naomi? And she explodes and says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Life is bitter. I don't remember when it was sweet. And she's so upset. But in the midst of it all, there's a little nugget that we mustn't miss. She says, call me Mara for El Shaddai has dealt very bitterly with me. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and El Shaddai has brought calamity upon me? You know, folks, you have to be a believer. Hands up anyone here who's never been mad at God. You've never been mad at God, right? I can tell you, I've seen myself pacing up and down the room and saying, you know, Lord, I don't understand this. And I sympathize with Jonah. I really sympathize with Jonah. I don't want to take this trip, Lord. I don't want to go this place. I don't want to do this job. Find me a ship going the other direction. Get me a whale. I don't mind. And this is a lady who, for all the fact that she's mad at God, is a mad believer. Because you don't call him El Shaddai if you don't know who you're talking about. And let me just, I want to, in a sense, divert, but not divert. Because today I want to think, what does it mean? What did it mean in Naomi's mind to speak of El Shaddai? And what impact did that have on Ruth? And what impact did Ruth have on Naomi? You see, there's an interplay going on here, and we need to get inside it. When she's speaking of El Shaddai in the context of a life engulfed in darkness, she's going through what Isaiah describes in chapter 50. Let him who walks in the dark without a ray of light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Is that where you are just now? Have you been walking through impenetrable darkness for years? Is there no light at the end of your tunnel? Or is there a light and you're frightened that it's an express train heading toward you? See, the fact of the matter is, my brothers and sisters, that we all have to go through darkness because darkness is where we learn to love the light. We all have to go through tough times because the tough times are what hone and sharpen our faith. And God will not exempt any of us from that. He loves us too much to give us an easy life. In fact, in the time when Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor in Romania and spending most of his time in prison, he learned through the grapevine in the underground church that the word had gone out among the Stasi, the secret police, that their persecution measures were actually strengthening the church, and they had to learn from other countries like Britain. You see what I'm saying? This is El Shaddai we're talking about here. Now, turn with me to Genesis 17, please. And we'll come back to Ruth in a moment or two. Genesis 17 is where we first find a mention of the Lord's name. Verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years, or when Avram, really, was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Avram and said to him, I am El Shaddai. It probably says God Almighty in your book. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, my friends, we can read walk before me and be blameless, and it all sounds as though, after all, God was teaching works righteousness. You do the right thing and you'll be blameless. That's not what he's saying here. There's a Hebraism in here that's important for us to get a hold of. This parallelism by which the Hebrew mind often expresses itself. When God says, walk before me and be blameless, those two statements mean the same thing. When you're walking before God, you are blameless. You and I, we live in a world that will not walk before God. We live in a world that just rejects God, that has no use for him, that thinks it has come of age. The very fact that we're walking before God is an act of faith that is credited to us as righteousness, as indeed it was with Abraham. It's just the walking before God. It's as simple as that. John Bunyan was going through a field one day, and he was a troubled soul. And suddenly, in the quietness, he heard God speak into his heart. And the Lord said to him, your righteousness is in heaven. Your righteousness is in heaven. And the burden just rolled off his shoulders because he realized that his righteousness in the eyes of God was not going to be established by how sanctified was the life that he lived that day. And his righteousness was not going to be diminished by what a sordid kind of life he lived that day, because his righteousness was a fixed point in the person of Jesus in the heavens. And nothing could take that from him. Is there a hallelujah in the room? Huh? When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Now let's look further down. Because God says he's going to establish his covenant with Abraham. And at verse 10 he says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And Well, this is a powerful thing. I don't want to, guys, don't be worried. I'm not making a case for 21st century Gentile circumcision. So just breathe, guys. It's okay, right? But we do need to think this through. Why the covenant sign of circumcision? Why would God reveal this special name? El was a common name for gods in those days. There were as many gods as pubs in Glasgow, okay? And so you could choose any number of gods. And they were all called El something or other, or frequently they had El in the title. But El Shaddai? No. There is no other god who can be called by that name. El Shaddai is the one that Moses met at the burning bush. Why on earth we talk about the burning bush? I don't know, because the bush wasn't burning. That's the whole point. The bush was not burning. The bush was not needed. This was the fuelless fire. This was the self-sustaining fire. This little desert bush with its twigs and its old birds' nests and its spiders' webs, this perfect fodder for a fire in the desert, wasn't needed by this self-sustaining fire, the presence of El Shaddai before Moses. And this is who is appearing to Abraham and giving him his name right now. So why the covenant sign of circumcision? Well, there are a couple of incidents in Israel's later history that shows just what's happening here, why this circumcision sign is so important. It comes down to this. Think of the first incident. Remember that Dinah, Jacob's only daughter, was raped. She was raped by the prince of Shechem, who nonetheless was rather fond of the girl and wanted to marry her. And they tried to come to some kind of treaty arrangement with Jacob and his family. And Simeon and Levi, who were her full blood brothers by the same mother, they deceitfully said to the men of Shechem, well, you can throw your lot in with us and we'll throw our lot in with you. And yeah, sure, it will be good. We'll all benefit each other. But you can't be part of us unless you're circumcised. And when the men of Shechem were circumcised, we're told that 3 days later, Simeon and Levi visited the city and put every man to the sword. Why were they able to do that? Because the men were sore. The men were hurting. The men had just had surgery performed on them. They were in no position to defend themselves. Now here's another situation from later on in Israel's history. And it's the reverse of this one. Because just after they had crossed the River Jordan into the land of Canaan under Joshua's leadership, God said, now you need to renew the covenant, because most of the men who are still alive after the 40 years in the wilderness need to be renewed in the covenant. So I want the entire male population circumcised. Now, if I was Joshua, I would be inclined to say to the Lord, well, Lord, excuse me, I know you know better, Lord, but why could we not have done this on the other side of the flooding river? Why could we not have done this when there was a natural barrier between ourselves and the Canaanites? They're round the walls, Lord. They're looking at us from Jericho, and you want us all to be disabled for 3 or 4 days. But that's exactly what God insisted on. The Canaanites were disabled because we're told they were paralyzed by fear because they saw the Israelite army. They saw this alien army and 2.5 million people coming across the River Jordan into their territory. Well, who wouldn't be paralyzed with fear when you see an army approaching through 2 walls of water? So the Canaanites were disabled by fear. But then God insists that his own army is disabled at exactly the same time by the covenant sign of circumcision. Now remember, it is only a sign. It's a sign. And Jeremiah made it absolutely clear it was only a sign. Because he said at that time, in Jeremiah's time, the whole house of Israel was really uncircumcised in heart. And the outward sign of circumcision was meaningless without that. It was a symbol of the condition of the heart in submission towards El Shaddai. Okay, now where are we going with this? Why is this significant to Ruth and Naomi? I believe the answer is this. when Naomi spoke of El Shaddai, this is the picture she had in mind. This is the picture any Hebrew would have in mind. To have El Shaddai in your mind was to think of the one who is utterly sufficient, utterly almighty. There is no one greater. There is no other name so unique. And this is who Naomi is speaking of in the midst of her darkness. Can you imagine the impact of that on a pagan guild whose folks have got gods all over the place and who can turn to any number of gods? I mean, theoretically, you could say, well, if you're having such a rough time at the hands of your God, why don't you find another God? But Naomi's still talking of El Shaddai in the midst of the darkness. That must have had an impact on Ruth. And then we turn the other way around and we look at the impact of Ruth on Naomi. Because what does Ruth do? She says, your God will be my God. And where is Ruth? Where is Naomi at that time? Ruth is in a place, Naomi's in a place where she's feeling let down, feeling forsaken, feeling guilty, feeling miserable, and feeling afraid. And she doesn't see El Shaddai as her friend. He's just the one who's brought the calamity on her, but he's not someone really that she can throw her lot in with. She's having this famine in her heart. But Ruth is saying, no, I've watched you through the famine. I've watched you through the darkness. I've seen you. And I know that for all your anger and your confusion and the darkness that's on you, that you still trust this God. You're not looking around for another God. You're still an El Shaddai girl. And if you can trust this God in the darkness, then so can I. And think of the impact that must have had on Naomi. To have this girl from this pagan background saying, I'm going to trust the God you can trust in the dark. Is God good? All the time. So my brothers and sisters, we're looking here at a wonderful, wonderful situation. Because, you see, Naomi had said to Ruth, she said, look, your sister-in-law Orpah has gone back to her people and her gods. Now that implies to me that Orpah had left her gods. Whether she was required to leave her gods because Elimelech made it a condition and said, well, you can't marry my boys if you're worshipping those gods. It's our God or none at all. I don't know. I'm speculating. But it's not much speculation to work out that if she's being told to go back to her gods, she must have left them in the first place for whatever reason. Ruth, therefore, must have left her gods to be part of the family of Elimelech and Ruth and to marry Mahlon. But here's a girl, and we wonder, how can this Moabite be a part of the assembly of God? Because Moses had said it would never happen. They were not allowed. There was such a curse of God on the Moabite race. And yet, why is it happening? Quite simple. Because this Moabite is not a Moabite. She might be a Moabite in name and by birth, by physiology, but she's no Moabite in character. In fact, she does the exact opposite of what the Moabites did. Because the curse of God on the Moabites was because when Israel came out of Egypt, they would not meet them with food and water and the provisions they needed. And here's a Moabite girl who's doing the exact opposite. She's doing everything she possibly can for this mother-in-law that she's devoted to. There's no way she's a Moabite. And now she shares the faith of Abraham and puts her trust in El Shaddai. That's why this Moabite's in the assembly of God's people. And my brothers and sisters, that's the only way any of us Moabites can be in the assembly of God's people. Because we're just a bunch of Gentiles, just a bunch of pagans. And we don't belong in the family tree of Abraham any more than Ruth did. But wonder of wonders, we are folks who have been gratefully grafted in to the olive tree. root, and we draw the sap from the promises made to the patriarchs. I want to leave you with one thought. Go back sometime and have a wee look at Romans 15:8. Because in there, you know, people have often said to me today, especially with all the polemic about against Israel and occupation of the land and all that kind of stuff, people are forever saying to me, there are no promises about the land in the New Testament. Well, read Romans 15:8. It's as clear as a bell that Messiah confirms the promises to the patriarchs. And they were promises about land. And we're going to see tomorrow why redemption is something we need to think. We need to broaden our definition of redemption. Once we've read the book of Ruth, we will know we need to broaden that definition. And let's finish at that. Let's just pray. El Shaddai. Oh, wonderful, wonderful, wonderful God. Father, there are times when we begin our meetings and we ask you to come and be with us. But in reality, Lord, it's we who are the guests. You're always here. You never go. You don't have to come. You're always with us. El Shaddai. We are amazed at the grace you have poured upon us. And we are amazed, Lord, that we are part of your harvest, that you're gathering us in. Oh, what a rich harvest you have sown, Father, and how it has been blessed and fertilized by the sacrifice of your Son. We praise you for our great Redeemer, our true Boaz. But we do bless you, Lord, that you're the God who in the darkness can be trusted. And when we cannot see your hand, we can always trust your heart. We bless you in the precious name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Redeemer. Amen.
For more recordings from the Foundations 5 conference and any other conferences, please go to our website www.foundationsconferences.com. www.foundationsconferences.com